Last week we started the story of Samson in chapters 13 and 14. And today we'll finish up the story of Samson in chapters 15 and 16. As we dive in, I'd like us to consider the question of, well, I'm sure you have considered this at some point in your life. What is the reason for which you were made? What is the reason for which you personally were made? Maybe at some points in your life you felt you were very clear on that. Maybe at other points in your life the answer to that has seemed more confusing or frustrated. The reason that question comes to mind is that as we consider this soap opera of a life that Samson lived, if we know ahead to the end how he dies early, how he dies apparently accomplishing far less than he could have, we might be tempted to think, boy, Samson did not fulfill the purpose for which God created him. And in a sense, that might be true. There could have been more he did. And he was responsible for that. And yet, on the other hand, he accomplished exactly what God purposed for him. In fact, even now today, he is accomplishing that for which God created him. Because what God created each one of us for, ultimately, as believers, is an eternity of worship. An eternity of worship of the one who bought us for himself with the blood of his own Son. Who walked us through this crazy mess of a life to prepare us for that eternity of worship. And so Samson is better suited for that because of the life he lived. Our main point here this afternoon, same as last week, will be that even the willful failures of God's people can ultimately serve his saving purposes. Samson didn't just make mistakes. He willfully walked right into a lot of sin, as have we. But even the willful failures of God's people can ultimately serve his saving purposes. To be sure, there was some treasure that could have been laid up in heaven by Samson that wasn't, because for so much of his life he was seeking treasure on earth. I really believe he forfeited a measure of joy in eternity. And yet, because of the blood of Jesus applied to everyone who truly believes, Samson yet experiences a fullness of joy for eternity. So let's praise God for the saving God he is as we consider Samson's life, compare these things to our own lives as we walk through chapters 15 and 16. You remember, just very quickly running through chapters 13 and 14. Samson was born to two parents who appear to have been a little more elderly. They'd never been able to have children until God came and appeared to Samson's mother and told her, "You're going to have a son. And you're not just going to have a son. I'm setting him apart for myself. Both you and your son are supposed to observe the Nazarite vow." So Samson's mother was supposed to, while she was pregnant, was supposed to stay away from any fruit of the vine, any carcass of anything dead, which were parts of the Nazarite vow. And as Samson lived his life, he was supposed to do the same, as well as he was not supposed to cut his hair. These were all marks of an Old Testament vow mentioned in Number 6, whereby a person could be specially set apart, devoting themselves in service to God. So this was to be Samson. And his parents wrestled with understanding this a little bit, especially his father, who was not as quick to listen as his mother was. But by the end of chapter 13, it was demonstrably clear that there was something different about Samson as he walked through his life. However, also, by the end of chapter 13, as we then move into chapter 14, we can see Samson was not most committed to being set apart to God. That was not Samson's highest commitment. Samson's highest commitment was to following his own passions. His greatest passion, it seems, was women, especially Philistine women. Though they would lead him away from the Lord, that was his desire that he wanted to satisfy whenever he could. And so in chapter 14, we see him traveling to Timnah and meeting a Philistine girl, demanding to marry her, disregarding his parents' admonition that, no, this is not good for you. Why can't you find one of the Hebrew girls around to marry? But no, he had to have this girl. And so we see the conflict that will characterize the rest of Samson's life. God has set his hand on Samson and is going to use him. And Samson, while he may recognize that, is determined to serve himself. And his life will be a struggle of power until the very end. As we end chapter 14, Samson has had the wedding feast for his marriage to this Philistine girl. They've gone through the 7 days of the feast. They have not yet completely finalized the marriage, but at the end of the feast, he has made a wager with the guys who were with him there at the wedding, Philistine guys, and it's a riddle that they're supposed to solve, and if they can solve it, then Samson's going to give them each a suit of clothes, and if they can't solve it, then Samson's supposed to get a suit of clothes from each of them. And they threaten his wife to be with death if she doesn't, in the allotted time, get him to tell her what the answer is so that they can then tell it to Samson. So there's treachery going on through the whole thing. He's flirting with relationships with a brutal people. And so at the end of chapter 14, he has gotten furiously angry that his riddle was uncovered. In order to get the suits of clothes, he has gone to another nearby Philistine city, killed 30 people, taken their clothes, given them to the guys who won the wager, and he has stormed away from his own wedding feast, angry, never yet having finalized his wedding. And that's where we meet Samson at the beginning of chapter 15. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than her? Please take her instead." Samson's shallow external attraction to this girl he was supposed to marry had apparently been obvious to her father, who, when Samson storms away from the wedding, decides, well, she needs to be married to somebody, and he's given her to the guy who is serving as Samson's best man. How will Samson respond? Samson said to them, "This time I will be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companions." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that, I will quit." So there's a lot of ironic justice happening in this passage. I'm not sure I mean, the word justice is a little stretching the word justice. But this girl and her father who had been afraid of being killed, and that led them to betray Samson, now they end up with the same fate that they would have had otherwise. And Samson somehow is trying to justify his hateful, vengeful actions. He knew, I think, that he'd been guilty of murder the last time when he killed the 30 men in order to get their clothes. And so now he needs a hitman. Or rather, 300 hitmen. The word's a little obscure, whether it's foxes or jackals. It's something like that. Somehow he manages to catch 300 of them. And as we read the story, ties torches between their legs and sets them to just, at harvest time, set ablaze all the Philistine crops, which would be a devastating blow in an agrarian society. Now people are going to be looking for what they're going to eat. Samson wants to get his vengeance, and so he does as much damage as he can. However, after finding out about the girl he had intended to marry and his father-in-law-to-be being killed later on, there's still need for more vengeance. Verse 7, Samson said to them, "Is this what you do? I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And so the vengeance and the hate continue. Judging by this verse, Samson had not seen it coming when he set fire to all the fields that the girl he had intended to marry and her family would end up killed. And now, as his anger just builds, all pretenses of innocence are out the window. And he has to get more vengeance. Verse 8, "And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam." That's the striking them hip and thigh is an old expression just referring to doing a great deal of damage to the Philistines. We're not told exactly how many people he killed, but he went and made a full-on assault of the people who had killed this girl and her father. And then he has to go and run and hide. He goes to a prominent kind of a rock fortification and hides out there. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." And so the cycle of vengeance just continues. This is the way it is, by the way, when we in our own fleshly desires and hatreds try to work out our own idea of vengeance. With Samson, with the Philistines, as with so many other conflicts throughout the history of the world, the punishment never seems to fit the crime. Because we always exaggerate the wrong done to us. And so we always exaggerate the appropriate punishment. And so then it escalates the conflict. And the cycle continues as those who were wronged then want to return it. And so the world is full of wars and fightings and conflicts. Whether it be between individual people, between tribes, nations. This is why vengeance needs to belong to the Lord. This is why trusting that God will make all things right in its time is the call of the Christian. Well, now Samson has brought other people into his conflict. Now he has other people of the tribe of Judah who are in danger. Because the Philistines, if they can't get to Samson, they want to get after some of Samson's people. And so they have to go and find him at, or risk facing harm themselves. So verse 11, then 3,000 of the men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." So you can see he feels justified in what he did. They killed the girl I was going to marry and her father, so I was just getting justice. And they, the men of Judah, said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. This is really an interesting point in Samson's life. God was raising him up as a judge over Israel. To this point, throughout the book of Judges, a judge had been raised up to rally his own fellow Hebrews to fight against those who were oppressing them. And previously, the people had always been ready to accept that leadership. They had been looking for someone who could lead the charge in throwing off the oppression of their enemies. If there was ever a person who looked impressive, whose physical strength and what God had done through him could have been inspirational, you would think it was Samson. But this just demonstrates what a low point this is in the life of the Hebrew nation. Remember, as we talked about last week, part of what God is doing through Samson is driving a wedge between the Philistines and the Hebrews. The Hebrews at this point have descended so low that they're willing to accept the rule of the Philistines if it just can mean peaceful existence. But God's purpose is to keep the Hebrew nation separate, to keep them holy, because remember, that's the purpose for which He made us, that we would be holy, that we would be worshipers of Him. And so, though Samson's heart is not truly devoted to the Lord, God is going to use him, as chapter 14, verse 5, I believe, said. Samson's father and mother did not know that even all of his sin was being used of the Lord so that he could be used to fight against the Philistines. If Samson's devotion to God would not be his motivation for fighting against the Philistines, then his selfish desires would be used by God, as only a sovereign God can, to accomplish at least a similar purpose. But I see here in the Hebrew nation, at least in the leaders of these people of Judah, an unfortunate similarity to what might be our temptation. There can be a temptation for us to avoid rocking the boat. God means to be using us to fight against sin that we and others around us, believers and unbelievers, would know deliverance from the power of sin. Our life is to be one of conquest, taking ground for God, for His kingdom, not one of compromise, taking the easy road. But yet we can often be like these leaders of Judah, who have an opportunity to fight against the Philistines standing right in front of them, a mighty man, selfish though he may be, and rather than follow him, they'd like to turn him in. There's 3,000 of them, and yet they're still afraid of him enough that they want him to turn himself in. They know he's a mighty man, and yet they want to give him to the Philistines so the Philistines can do what they will, and they can just return to their comfortable norm. I wonder what that kind of compromise, temptation sounds like in your life, in mine. I can't bring up eternity with my neighbor. They like me. We're friends. I can't ask them about what's next after this life. I can't call my Christian brother or sister to repentance. That would be too awkward. And so the rule, or at least the influence of sin, goes on in another life. Well, Samson turns himself in, and he is taken by the people of Judah to the Philistines. Verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off of his hands. I'm not sure if this was something God did to the ropes, or if it was something God did to Samson. We're inclined to think it's that God gave Samson remarkable strength, because that's so often the case in Samson's life. One way or the other, he's instantly freed, and he's instantly given the strength to accomplish a remarkable feat. Verse 15, he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. It's important that it was fresh so that the bone would not be brittle. And he put out his hand, and he took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. We thought it was amazing for Shamgar to kill 600 men with an ox goad. Now Samson has killed 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey. And he's pretty proud of himself. We see that in verse 16. He makes up this poem. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. And as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi, which means hill of the jawbone. Now you remember that part of Samson's Nazarite vow was that he was not supposed to touch any dead thing, the carcass or body of anything dead. And in this passage, he does exactly that. One might say that certainly his departure from his Nazarite vow in this case is understandable. He needed to be able to fight. He needed some kind of a weapon. I could sympathize with that. But in the law, if you did have to break your Nazarite vow, there was a purification process that was necessary afterward. And Samson, we see, having no concern for that. Instead, he just continues to hide out. Verse number 18. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Samson is just a remarkable mix of conflicted identities. On the one hand, he intends to serve himself. On the other hand, when it's convenient for him, he calls himself God's servant. He recognizes in his moments of clarity that his strength comes from God, that it is only God who makes him great. And so here, having run according to his own vengeful passions and been narrowly rescued by God, he has the audacity to question God's care for him. "Are you really going to let me die this way now, God? Dying of thirst after I've killed 1,000 of them?" And so we see the remarkable mercy and patience of God. Verse 19, God split open the hollow place that is called Lehi, and the water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Bakkore. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So God mercifully preserves his life rather than judging him for his complaining. Remember, God has a purpose for Samson. Even the willful failures of God's people can ultimately serve his saving purposes. God's not done with Samson yet. He mercifully gives him a drink, revives him, and then Samson goes on to judge Israel for 20 years, and we're told absolutely nothing about what that 20 years was like. I presume it was more of the same. Rather than rallying people together and leading them and pulling them together, you would have to assume, because everything in his life before and afterward is this way, that it was Samson kind of flying solo, being led by his own passions, but God superintending all of it to keep this wedge between the Philistines and Israel, so that even though Israel was still compromising in Canaanite idolatry, they wouldn't quite be able to blend in. There would never quite be comfortable peace between Israel and Philistia, because God meant to keep his people holy. He was paving the way for a king to come from that people. And so it is with that that we move into chapter 16. Probably the most, well, one of the most famous parts of Samson's life, as we meet the only woman in his story who is named. His mother's not named. The girl from Timnah he wanted to marry was not named. But in chapter 16, we're going to meet Delilah. But before that, there's somebody else. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. And he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning. Then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he rose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So after 20 years of narrative silence, now the events of Samson's life are picking back up again. Though he's 20 years older, he still has remarkable strength from God. In fact, you could say he seems stronger than he ever did before. Excuse me. The gate of Gaza was would have been a remarkably heavy thing for him to carry. Accounts are, descriptions are vary about exactly how this gate would have been fastened. Was it a stone wall with like a stone arch over the top of it? In the way that we'd imagine the gates of a castle being mounted. It doesn't seem likely to me because of how he was able to just lift it up out of the ground. It seems to me that it probably had huge heavy posts that were driven down into the ground, and then the gate was mounted between them, and then the wall would go on from there. But these would have been immensely, immensely heavy, not to mention that they were packed into the ground. But given strength by God, because God's not ready to be done with him yet, in spite of the fact that Samson's in this situation because he was serving his own passions again, God gives him the strength to be delivered. He carries them, it says here, to the top of the hill in front of Hebron, which it seems was about 38 miles away. So, let alone picking up these gates and pulling them out of position, Then he carries them miles and miles. It's remarkable. God will use even the sinful desires of his people to accomplish his saving purposes. The name of Gaza, in fact, means strong city. And so it seems like right in the face of the Philistines, God is just demonstrating, no, I'm stronger. I can use Samson. I'm stronger. And that illustrates what we really have going on in this story. Quietly behind the scenes, while Samson seems to be taking center stage and the Philistines are the nemesis that's right there in front, what's going on behind is a battle for worship, a battle for glory. Who's more glorious? Who's more worthy of worship? The Lord or the gods of the Philistines? Jehovah or Dagon? And once again, God is shown to be glorious. And now, as the story continues to pick up speed, we meet the woman who we mentioned earlier, Delilah. This is the first time that Samson is said is described as having loved anyone. He's not described as having loved his parents. He's not described as having loved the girl he was going to marry. He's certainly not described as having loved the prostitute in Gaza. But now it's said he loves a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Samson, once again, is not choosing very wisely. We aren't told specifically that she was a Philistine, but she obviously was willing to be in cahoots with them. And we aren't told much about Delilah. We don't know who she was. We don't know what her occupation was. We don't know anything about her family. But the problem with Delilah is that her loyalty could be bought. It seems that she was looking for security from money. She was willing to trust in money to take care of her. And so we see that show up in her interaction with Samson. The lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." And so Samson now is in for the battle of his life. Samson has always been one who likes to live on the edge. He likes to flirt with disaster. He likes to see how close to trouble he can get, presuming that God will get him out. And he likes it best if that flirting with disaster comes in the company of a beautiful woman. And so, instead of running away from that question, he begins to toy with her. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she had said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread that of flax snaps when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. I had always assumed, before really carefully studying this before, that when Samson snapped the bowstrings or whatever it was and looked around, that he would have seen the Philistines there, who would have gone running in terror, and that he should have known. I realize now that's actually not the case here. Maybe you are with me, or maybe you already realize this, that she had them hiding. But still, how foolish of Samson that he would find her doing the exact thing that he said was going to weaken him, make him like any other man, and he wouldn't care. It just increased the excitement. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please, now tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to them, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off of his arms like a thread. Once again, strike two. You wonder how he can be so stupid. But brothers and sisters, isn't this what sin does? It blinds us. It can even turn our sinful passions into some kind of a twisted game that we're finding immense excitement in, when we should be running for our lives. We are so prone to overestimate our own strength. We are so prone to underestimate the danger of sin. We are so prone to underestimate the heart-hardening power of sin. We are so prone to underestimate the destructive consequences of sin. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." It was common for men with long hair in those days, in that culture, to kind of braid their hair into 7 different locks. We kind of in like 7 big dreadlocks, I guess you could say. Well, he says, if you weave these into the material that you have on a loom and fasten it with a pin, then I'll be bound. Now, he's probably getting quite a kick out of this, because just the very idea seems silly. How is that going to take away his strength? But at the same time, he's starting to talk about his hair. He's wearing down. He's enjoying the excitement of getting just a little bit closer to the truth, but thinking he's still in control. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and rolled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. You see the kind of twisted character of Delilah even more on display here. She's using remarkable manipulation. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Well, couldn't the exact same thing be said to her? How could you be pretending to love him when you've got 5,500 shekels of silver coming your way in a deal where you're planning to turn him over to the people who want to kill him? her interaction with him is as much of a mockery as his interaction with her. It's two people trying to serve their own passions. And because he genuinely cared about her in some way, it does say that he loved her. Certainly it wasn't entirely honorable, selfless love, but he did care about her, and he hated to hear her being disappointed. And finally it got to the point at the end of verse 16 that he would rather die than have to keep listening to the complaining and have to keep disappointing her and have to hear this from her. So in the end, death becomes preferable to her emotional nagging, and he gives in. Once again, not considering with any degree of wisdom the dangerous game that he was playing and the destructiveness of sin. As one commentator put it, when Samson was lying in the perfumed bed of Delilah, he didn't think about the stench of a Philistine dungeon. When Delilah was whispering sweet nothings into his ear, he didn't consider the sound of whooping and taunting pagans blaspheming the name of the Lord at his capture. Sin never gives us the whole truth. It's like the glittering fishing lure flitting through the reeds with its hooks going unnoticed until it's too late for the fish. Samson is flitting along, chasing, not seeing the hooks. So verse 17, he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees. She called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. The night begins with Samson thinking he is finding the satisfaction that he's looking for with this beautiful woman, Delilah. Toying with her one too many times. I wonder if before he had his eyes put out, he was able to see Delilah being made a millionaire many times over at his expense. One man put it this way: the swarthy pride of Israel, who once held the highest office in the land, was now the bald-headed clown in Philistia. A pathetic shell of humanity, his eyes would never wander again. His life was once filled with promise and dignity, but was now a portrait of hopelessness, helpless despair. Chalk up another victim for lust. So the once great Samson now finds himself without his eyes doing slave labor for his arch enemies. And it all seems so tragic, so wasted, so pointless. Verse 22, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. A glimmer of grace. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson, that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. Now, certainly, the situation in which Samson finds himself is tragic. We don't enjoy it for 1 minute. There's nothing pleasant about someone having their eyes gouged out, being made to do the work of an animal. Maybe the last thing he saw being the face of the woman who had betrayed him. But there's a greater tragedy at the end of this passage, if it was to stop here. The greater tragedy is the fact that Samson's sin has given the Philistines occasion to worship Dagon and blaspheme Yahweh. Samson's sin has given the Philistines reason to throw a huge party in their temple and say, our God is greater. And the human agent responsible for that is Samson. The one whose life was supposed to be given over to the glory of God, to declaring God to be holy and his people to be set apart to him. Now, for this time in the prison, and especially culminating at this great feast, it seems like it's accomplishing exactly the opposite. New Testament Christians are warned about this possibility as well. In Romans 2, Paul warns the believers in Rome against Gentiles being given reason to blaspheme the name of our God because of our sin. When the prophet Nathan in the Old Testament went and confronted David for his sin with Bathsheba, that's one of the things he said. You're giving reason for other people to blaspheme God. In some of the most tragic circumstances in the Bible, when we see God's perspective brought to light, the tragedy is that he is being belittled. And on the flip side, in other circumstances that seemed so tragic, but God's people were walking faithfully, God's perspective was to delight that his people were bringing him praise and laying up treasure for themselves in heaven. Professor and writer Don Carson, a few years back, was very ill and, in fact, was very near death. And reflecting on that situation of being so near to death, he said this, I would rather die than end up unfaithful to my wife. I would rather die than deny by a profligate life that which I have taught in my books. I would rather die than deny or disown the gospel. God knows there are many things in my past of which I am deeply ashamed. I do not want such shame to multiply and bring dishonor to Christ in the years to come. There are worse things than dying. There are worse things for Samson than living the rest of his days in a dungeon, grinding wheat for the Philistines, blind. And so, we read on, and it seems that in this darkest time of Samson's life, God has been doing some of his greatest work in Samson's heart. Samson has been called to entertain the Philistines, standing between the pillars that held up their great temple. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. So I don't know how many people were down in the main level. There's 3,000 upstairs. Then Samson called out to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me." And he calls God by his covenant name, God, the God of Israel, God, the God who has made a covenant with my people. "Please remember me." None of the selfish, demanding, accusing, "How could you do this to me?" that he had when he was at the Rock of Etam. "Please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, and his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed in his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. If faith was a little hard to notice in Jephthah, who we went over a few weeks ago, the guy who ended up sacrificing his daughter, it has been almost invisible in Samson. Faith has. But here at the end, it can be seen. I think this is where we get the glimpse of faith that Hebrews 11 is taking note of when it includes Samson in the list of the faithful. Finally, Samson has let go of the pleasures of this life. He has even let go of life itself. He has one more opportunity, he believes, to finally do that for which God has created him, to bring judgment on the Philistines, to display God as being great. As he hears the jeers of them taunting him and his God, he's stirred with a desire for God to be glorified through him. Maybe for the first time in his life, a truly believing, you could say truly converted Samson, does something for God. God was determined to have Samson in heaven, even if he had to bind him and then blind him and finally kill him in order to do it. Which is why I say Samson is fulfilling the greatest purpose for which he was made, to worship God for all of eternity. He is among those who has finished his race and is calling on from the stands, so to speak, as the imagery in Hebrews 12 says, calling out to us, walk by faith, it's worth it. Don't walk by sight. Don't walk by sight. And not only did God accomplish his purpose to put Samson in heaven, through him he carried on the next stage of his plan to bring many others to glory. As the story of Israel eventually headed to our Savior Jesus Christ. So, what is the purpose for which God made you? As for Samson, for any other believer, the purpose for which God made you was to praise him by being set apart to him, by being demonstrably his, by having him be shown to be great through your life. Along that path, we might have many other purposes, many other tasks, many other ambitions. And affected by sin as we are, as Samson was, we are very prone to get out of balance and put those other ambitions, even good ones, in a higher place than worshiping him. In a higher place than being like him. It was kind of God to exact this ironic justice of taking out Samson's eyes. What did Jesus say? It's better to have your right eye put out than to enter whole into hell. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go through life with your hand missing, I'm paraphrasing terribly, than to enter hell with both hands. If Samson's eyes would be what tempted him to idolatry, God got rid of his eyes, so that he could put him in heaven and through his life put others in heaven. And so in your life, perhaps the times that you feel like he has left you have been exactly the times when he was humbling you, so that we would be ready to truly trust in him. His greatest purpose for us that we would worship him forever. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, you are truly an amazing God. You can use even our willful failures to ultimately serve your saving purposes. We confess that we are very prone to get distracted, to put other ambitions, even good ambitions, in front of our ambition to reflect your glory and reflect your character and love you above all else. We ask that you would give us humility and faith to see when you take those things away from us, that perhaps you are kindly working spiritual blindness out of us so that we can see what is truly good. We praise you as the God who is able to humble even a very proud and wayward man like Samson, and do your work in and through him. We praise you as the God who is able to humble proud and wayward people like us and do your work through us. We ask for humility. May we not have to walk such a tragic road as Samson before we're willing to let go of our idols. But we praise you that you will hold us fast. And even if your mercy must be severe, you will deliver your people into heaven. And so if your mercy must be severe, thank you. But we ask for the faith and the humility that your mercy would not have to be severe. And we thank you that you can work for us like this, because the wrath we deserved has been put on your Son. The most severe part of your mercy has been measured out on Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that in him we see your love, your kindness, your faithfulness. Would you steady us in him? Amen.